I turn my microphone on. There we go. And if you have not been with us up till now, here's just a quick review of where we've been so far. We have seen that this is a book that was scribed or written by a man named John Mark. That's where the book gets his name, because he is the one who wrote the words down on the paper. But we have talked about the fact that it was likely not his story that he was writing down, but rather the story of Peter. Peter would have been a person that he traveled with, Mark traveled with on a regular basis, and we know that. And it seems like from what we see in the story that this is a story that is told more from Peter's point of view than Mark's. We see glimpses of things that Peter would have been present for that Mark would not have even been in the room for. So it seems like Mark is telling Peter's version of the gospel, or Peter's version of the story of when he was traveling with Jesus. And that is written to a primarily Gentile audience. We saw a lot of evidence of that last week, which, by the way, if you weren't here last week because of the snow, good job. We're glad that you chose to stay home, stay safe. That is something we encourage. We will be open no matter what, but we encourage you to do the safe thing. We have people who live across the street who can make sure the doors are unlocked and don't have to drive anywhere. So that makes that easy. But last week we saw that there were a lot of evidences of this being written to a Gentile audience because of the way that Mark explains things as he goes through the book to people who wouldn't understand the Jewish traditions. And really, we said, Mark is trying to drive us to answer these two questions. First and foremost, who is Jesus? But then secondarily, who is Jesus to you? And what does that do to impact your life? How is your life different based on how you see Jesus and his mission on this planet and his goals for us and for yourself? And really, that's going to be the main focus of today, because we are coming to the very middle of the book of Mark. And in the middle of the book of Mark, one of the things that stands out is the fact that the book is actually a giant chiasm. Not a chasm, not something you fall into, but a chiasm. This is a literary structure. So before we get into the text today, we first need to have a literary class. So everybody loved literature class growing up, going through English classes growing up and learning the different kinds of poetry. Well, chiasm is a type of poetry, and I could sit here and explain it, and it would probably take us the whole amount of time because I'm not good at explaining literary concepts, but this guy did a better job, so I thought I'd let him explain it.
What exactly is a chiastic structure? Or if you already know but want to learn more about the structure and how it's used in the Bible, then this video is for you. So what is a chiastic structure? A chiastic structure is a literary technique in which a certain sequence or series of words, phrases, or themes in a text is repeated in reverse order. So, for example, let's say we have a sequence of three words or phrases or themes, which I'm simply going to call A, B, and C. In a chiastic structure, that sequence would be repeated not in the same order as in A prime, B prime, C prime, but in reverse order. So, C prime, B prime, A prime. Take a look at this sentence, for example. You forget what you want to remember, and you remember what you want to forget. So here we have three elements. Forget, which we'll call A, what you want, which we'll call B, and remember, which would be C. And these three elements are then repeated in reverse order. First comes remember, then what you want, and then forget. So that's the basic setup of a chiastic structure. But in many cases, there's one additional element at the very center, in this case D, that is not repeated, which the author or speaker wants to highlight in a special way. So that means a chiastic structure with a sequence of three elements could look either like this or like this. Now, as you might have already guessed from the connection to the Greek alphabet, chiastic structures have been around for quite a long time. And they're actually very, very common in ancient literature. You can find them, for example, in the famous poems Iliad and Odyssey by the Greek author Homer, or in the writings of the well-known Greek historian Herodotus, and you can find them in the Bible. In fact, chiastic structures play a huge role in the Bible, not just because they're pretty much everywhere in this book, but also because they're one of the key ways the biblical authors highlight things that are important. In other words, it's one of the key ways they communicate with us as readers, which basically means if you want to understand the Bible better and discover what the biblical authors are really saying, you should definitely pay attention to chiastic structures when you study this book.
And that video goes on, and he goes back to some Old Testament examples in the Tower of Babel and some New Testament examples, but that took quite a bit longer than what we had this morning. So I came up with a shorter one, one that I saw in the New Testament that I thought would just illustrate this well for us, which is Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. It's actually a fairly common verse. You may have heard of it in the past, and it reads like this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And this verse is a perfect example of a three-part chiastic structure. It starts with your A, which is no one can serve two masters. And then he says, for either he will hate the one, or, and he will love the other. So this is our A, B, C. No one can love two masters, hate, love. Then he reverses that on his way back out. Or he will be devoted to the one, that is the love concept again, despise the other, you cannot serve God and money. So on the way back out, it's love, hate, and then cannot serve two masters. So that is a chiasm. And Mark has many of these within it, but the entire book is a giant chiasm. And as he mentioned in his video, when some of these chiastic structures have a spot right in the middle that doesn't match A, B, or C. So it'd be like A, B, C, X. And that X is, when it's there, is always the main focal point of the chiasm. It's the thing that the author most wants you to pay attention to. And that comes in today's passage. And I'm going to point it out when we get there, because it's not only the center of a smaller chiasm, but it is the center of the entire book of Mark, which is telling us that this is the main central point of the entire book of Mark. And we're going to see it today. But we're going to start in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to go through chapter 9, verse 1 today, and it reads like this. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Now this might sound familiar, because this sounds a lot like a passage we just did 2 weeks ago. This is the second time now in the last few weeks that Jesus is in a situation where he's got a great crowd around him and they have no food. Which would lead me to think, man, the disciples are going to get it right this time. They just did this a couple weeks ago. They have to know what's coming next now, right? Because I feel like I know what's coming next. Let's see what happens. And the disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in a desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. It's like, wait, what? Like, how are you even asking this? It was just a couple weeks ago you saw him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. How are you not getting this? He's saying to them, look, these people don't have any food. I want to have compassion on them. He uses the same word he used last time. He's having compassion on them. And their question is still saying, how could we possibly do this? We can't pull this off. I mean, how are we ever gonna feed? We've only got like 7 loaves this time. Like, we have more than we had last time, and they're still not able to figure out how is this going to happen. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that those should be set before them as well. And of course, if you grew up in Sunday school, if you grew up around the church, you've heard this story so many times, you're not at all surprised at what's coming next. But wouldn't you be a little surprised if the next thing I said is, and they ate them and everyone was still hungry because that wasn't enough, right? Like, that is fully what should be expected here. Like, if you read this story without the years of training you had beforehand, if you just read this story for the first time this morning, and we said, look, God, Jesus, he prayed for the food, and he set 7 loaves before 4,000 people, and just a few fish to go with it, you'd be like, yep, and the 5 people up front ate that up, and there was nothing left for everyone else. And that's exactly what the disciples seem to be thinking is going to happen, even though they've seen this happen before. But of course, we know that's not what happens. And they ate and they were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full of leftovers. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got in the boat with his disciples, and he went to the district of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha. Yeah, I don't know. It's my best guess. So this, I've heard people debate whether this is a retelling of the previous story or a second story, and if it's a second story, why are the numbers different? I don't understand why people debate this, because Jesus is about to make it very clear that these are two separate incidents, but it's in case you encounter it out there on the internet, there is some debate around the topic, but I think Mark, even more so than the other Gospels, makes it very clear in a minute that this happened twice. The disciples have now seen this miracle with their own eyes on 2 separate occasions. They have seen him feed a crowd of at least 5,000, with the potential that it was closer to 10 or 15,000, with 5 loaves of bread. And now they've seen him feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. This is incredible. And they still don't get it. They still get so fixated on the food portion of this that they're totally missing that it doesn't matter the scenario Jesus is trying to teach them. They will have everything they need in him. It's not about the food. It's not about the miracles. It's not about, it's wherever they are and in whatever situation they're in, they will have everything they need in him. The point here goes so far beyond food that I would say, even if Jesus had chosen to not do this miracle, the point would have stood. They would have had everything they need in him. And even if Jesus had called them to starve to death, they would have had everything they need in him, because it's not about the food. It's not about the bread. It's not about the fish. It's not about the provisions. It's entirely about finding everything they need in him. The way he's illustrating that point is providing for a physical need. The way he is showing them that is by showing that he can do a lot with whatever they have, whether it's 7 loaves for 4,000 people or 5 loaves for 10,000 people. They will find everything that they need in him. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him again, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. I love that phrase. I think just so captures how I think I would be feeling if I was Jesus at this point, right? I have been curing the blind, curing the deaf. I've been feeding 10,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. I've been walking on water. I've been stopping the storms with my words. I've been doing all these miraculous things. And the Pharisees come and go, hey, give us a sign. And Jesus, oh. Like, that's exactly how I'd be feeling, I think. I've done everything I could possibly do to give you the sign, and you're, okay. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? He says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got in the boat again and went to the other side. Now, this no sign will be given to the generations is probably better read as no new sign, no more signs will be given to this generation, because he's clearly already been doing the signs. In fact, he's been doing very specific signs. There are very specific miracles, very specific signs that are laid out in the Old Testament, things like healing the blind, things like healing the deaf, causing the lame to walk, feeding the people in Israel. These are very specific signs that the Messiah was meant to do when he came, and they were used as a test to see is if someone is claiming to be the Messiah, they must be able to do these signs. They must be able to perform these miracles. And Jesus has been doing them consistently and regularly, showing that he is the Messiah. And the Pharisees just don't want to accept it. So what's happening is they're seeing the signs that were prophesied, but they're also seeing Jesus, who is not meeting their expectations. He is not what they were thinking the Messiah should look like. So because he doesn't look like what they wanted him to look like, because he doesn't act like the way they wanted him to act like, even though he is giving them every single sign that is necessary to prove that he is the Messiah, they are unwilling to accept it. So when they come to him looking for more signs, Jesus is saying, no, there is no sign. There is nothing I can do. If you are looking at the prophecies, if you are looking at Scripture, and you are unwilling to accept the truth according to Scripture, there is nothing more that I can give you that will convince you. There is no other sign that I can do. There is nothing else I'm not here to perform for you. I am here as a fulfillment of Scripture to save the people of Israel, to save the people of the earth. I am here to do the job my Father has called me to. And if that is not enough for you, that's too bad. He says, no sign will be given to this generation. So he leaves them, he gets in the boat, and they go back to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. And the only one, they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So this, I think, is connecting the two previous stories, right? So they get in the boat, they have no bread. I don't want to speculate too much, but maybe the disciples are starting to figure this out. Like, they didn't put a lot of time into thinking about bringing bread because they've now seen, like, one loaf is plenty. Like, he fed so many people with seven loaves, and we got one, that's good. So they forget to bring bread, and Jesus says, but hey, hold up. We're not here. This is not about the miracles. Remember, this is not about the miracles. It's not about these signs. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware this method of multiplying your bread the way the Pharisees want to multiply their bread. They're here asking for signs. They're here asking for miracles. Herod is another king who would ultimately ask Jesus for miracles, for food. And he's saying, no, that's not what this is about. This is not about just producing food for people. This is not about demanding more miracles and more signs. So the disciples then start realizing, wait, if Jesus isn't going to perform this miracle again, if he's not going to turn our one loaf into 12 loaves so we all have something to eat, well, that means we really don't have any bread. We didn't bring any bread. What are we going to do without bread? And Jesus, aware of this, says to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? He says, are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? He's like, you are getting so focused on the bread. You're getting so focused on the sign. You're getting so focused on the how we do the thing that Jesus has called us to do that you are entirely missing what it is Jesus has called you to do. At this point, what he is calling them to do is to be with him, to learn with him, to trust him, to have a relationship with him. He doesn't care if they have enough bread. He cares if they have enough of him, whether they have spent enough time with him and whether they're fellowshipping with him. He says, do you not remember when I broke five loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And for 7,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Because what we're looking at here is something that they want to turn into a formula. They said, we bring Jesus five loaves of bread, he feeds 10,000 people, or 5,000 men. We bring him seven loaves, he feeds 4,000 people. We have 12, wait, this doesn't make sense, because if five loaves is enough for 10,000 with 12 baskets left over, then, well, if we bring them seven loaves for 4,000 people, we should have like, what's the math on that? 25, math teachers, help me out, 25 extra baskets, the ratio here? Like, it's not a formula. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not about the bread. It's not about the miracle. It's about being with Jesus and trusting that he will provide to the point that you will be satisfied by doing it his way. Whether you have 12 baskets left over at the end, whether you have 7 baskets left over at the end, whether you started with 5 loaves or 7 loaves, whether you had fishes or not fishes, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you spend time with Jesus, and when we do things Jesus' way, we will be satisfied with abundance, with leftovers. It's not a formula. It's a relationship. It's not about the how, it's about the why. It's about the who. And that who is Jesus. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Which at this point, if the disciples haven't gotten it yet, we don't actually see the reaction here. But this would have seemed weird. Jesus has never had a half-performed miracle up to this point. Up until this point, when they lowered the man down through the ceiling of the house who was lame, he said, "Take up your bed and walk." And he took up his bed and walked. He didn't take up his bed and limp. He didn't take up his bed and need some crutches to get around for a week. Like, he took up his bed and walked. When he healed the deaf man in last week's story, when he healed him, he was healed. He wasn't like, "Well, this year's good, but this year still hasn't gotten there yet. Let's get this year working, and then we'll figure that." This is not modern medicine. This is Jesus medicine. When Jesus says it's going to work, it works 100% every time, except this time. And just driving home again this mentality that this is not about a formula. Just because Jesus does something right one way, he can entirely change what he's doing, it will still be right because Jesus is the one doing it. This time, he puts the mud on the guy's eyes and he can partially see. So then Jesus lays his hands on his eyes again. And as he opened his eyes, his sight was restored and everything, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So this is just another story in this section where Jesus is trying to show us that these miracles, while they are absolutely a sign of who he is, and we're going to get to that here in just a second, is not a formula that we ever place an expectation. Well, if I check this box, this box, this box, if I say these magic words, then Jesus will do what I want him to do. It's not about that. It's about us doing things the way he wants them done. It's about us trusting him to work in his way. As we have said every step of the way, these miracles are entirely about the faith of the individual, meeting the power of the Holy Spirit. And at this point, what we're seeing Jesus start to emphasize is in conjunction with the will of God. It's the faith of the person, the power of the Spirit, and the will of God. Those three things coming together perform miracles. And that is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus was doing it. Because when Jesus was doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit, it was the same Holy Spirit who we have in our lives today. And it's not about magic words. It's not about formulas. Everything we do as individuals, everything we do as a church, everything we do as a body, it entirely is done in the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in accordance with, in lining up with the will of God. Nothing has changed. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." This should sound familiar. This is the same thing that was told to Herod. When Herod was asking, "Who is this Jesus guy?" We just saw this a couple weeks ago. Their response was, "Well, many think you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." And that really freaked out Herod when we saw it, because he had killed John the Baptist, so he thought, "Oh, this must be John the Baptist. He's back from the dead to get me." But now he's asking the disciples, and the disciples are giving him the same answer. "Who are the people saying that I am as Jesus?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets, someone sent by God to teach." But then we come to the center verse of the book of Mark. This is the middle point of the book of Mark, where it's the middle of that chiasm, and this is the verse. This is the center section. Because he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" He points it pointedly to them. Okay, that's who they all say that I am. You've been walking with me. You've been talking with me. You've been spending time with me. You've seen everything I've been doing. Who do you say that I am? And this is the center point. Peter answers him. It says, "You are the
Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the center point of the book of Mark. It is the first time since the introduction that it has been stated clearly who Jesus is. He has demonstrated it through his signs. He has demonstrated it through his miracles. Anybody who is familiar with Hebrew scriptures should have been able to look and see, yes, he is fulfilling all the prophecies. But now Peter says it cleanly, plainly. You are the Christ. And if you don't know, Christ is not just Jesus' last name. Christ is an actual title. It is something that is, it means Lord or King, or he's the person in charge. In this case, he's specifically referring to the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who has come to make things right on this planet. It's the one that they have been waiting for, the one they have been anticipating. And Mark is trying to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one. He is the one who is going to fix everything. So he puts it right here at the center. And then he strictly tells them, good, you're right. Now don't tell anybody about it. What? Why? This has been all through the book of Mark up to this point. Every time he does one of these miracles, he's like, hey, don't tell anybody. Hey, I healed the lame man. Don't tell anybody. Healed the deaf man. Don't tell anybody. Heal the blind person. Go home, but don't go into the village because I don't want you to tell anybody. Because it's not his time yet. We're going to see a shift on this in just a couple weeks when we get to the next part of Mark. There is a major event that happens, and at that point, he says, you can go tell everybody. But he is waiting for that period of time. And up until now, he says, great, you're right. You are seeing it all clearly. You are seeing the signs correctly. I am the Messiah, but it's still not time to tell people. So he says, he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Mark throws this line in here, which I love. And he said this plainly. Because throughout the book, Jesus had been talking in parables. He has taught in many different ways. And what Mark is saying is, it wasn't parables anymore. He was teaching us this very clearly and very plainly long before his death, long before his burial, long before his resurrection. He's already telling the disciples, look, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the one who has come to make things right in this world. But in order to do that, I first have to suffer. I first have to be completely rejected by the people who should be my biggest fans. And I have to be killed. I am going to have to die. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. This is what is going to happen, which is crazy. If you just take the last part, the fact that he is going to come back from the dead. If I told you that at some point in the near future, someone was going to storm into this building, they were going to kill me, but don't worry, I'm going to come back to life. You would look at me like I was crazy, like Emily's looking at me right now. You're a crazy person. That's what? Because that's a crazy thing to say. It's not crazy for us to hear because we know that it's happened because we've read the rest of the story, right? But at this point in the story, this would have sounded like the rantings of a crazy person. He's going to be rejected by everybody. He's going to be killed. And he's going to come back from the dead. And he's saying it clearly. They knew what he was saying. And Peter takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Peter's like, no, Jesus, trust me. I know how these things work. I have a lot of experience with marketing and with branding. I had a whole fish business I used to run. We were very successful. I know how to sell these things. Telling people you're going to die, acting like a crazy person, that's not how you're going to get it done. No one's going to listen to you if you keep talking like a crazy person. Here's how we need to do it. We need to tell them how awesome things are going to be. We're going to tell them how easy things are going to be. We're going to tell them that if they just come hang out with this Jesus guy, they're never gonna have to worry about anything ever again in their life because he's gonna give them all the food they want. Five loaves, we're all good for life. Like, let's tell them the good things. And Jesus' response is, yeah, that's not how this is going to work. I am telling you plainly, I am telling you clearly that if I am going to save this world, if I am going to do what my Father has called me to do, I am going to have to suffer. I am going to have to go through hardship. I'm going to have to die. He says, in fact, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to do that too. He says, if you want to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to not be about what's easy for you. You're going to have to not be about what's comfortable for you. You're going to have to set yourself aside. You're going to have to take up a cross. This is the thing that he would ultimately die on. And you're going to have to follow me and do things the way that I'm doing them. Which seemed to me, as I was reading this week, contradiction in the fact that Jesus also says in other scriptures that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. So how can Jesus say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light if he's also saying, look, you're going to have to suffer in every way like I suffered. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. You're going to have to put your own preferences, your own desires, your own wills on hold, set them aside, and follow me. How do those two things go together? Well, this is the paradox of Jesus. Because he goes on to say, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And what we're seeing here is all the teaching from the bread, all the teaching from the healing of the blind and the deaf being brought to bear when it comes time to suffer, when it comes time to pick up the cross and follow him. What he's saying is no matter what you are doing, no matter what God has called you to do, no matter what cross he has called you to bear, he will also be the one walking through it with you, providing whatever you need in that moment such that you will have abundance when it is done. This, it is just the truth of following Jesus that on the front side of doing the thing that God is calling us to do, it looks like suffering, right? It looks hard to do the thing that God has called us to do. It looks difficult, and it looks like it is going to bring us nothing but pain. To give up the habit that is wrecking my life, to give up the thing that is causing damage, whether that's an addiction or a habit or something that I want to hold on to give that up looks painful. It looks like suffering. To choose to love the person in my life who is just utterly unlovable is hard. And on this side of it, it looks like suffering. To forgive the person who's harmed me, to forgive the person that I'm angry with, and to show them love looks like hardship, looks difficult, looks like suffering. To end the relationship that I know that God is calling me to end, to do things the way God has called me to do in my relationships, to stay single, to not stay single, to do the thing that God is calling me to do looks difficult until I do it, until I take that step of obedience and I step out with him and in partnership with him, allow him to provide the strength to do the thing, because we know that we don't accomplish anything in our own power, but we do it all through the power of the Holy Spirit in combination with our faith in alignment with the will of God. And that's when the miracle takes place that changes my life and turns the very thing that looked like suffering into joy. The very thing that was suffering turns to joy when I align it with the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of God in faith. For Jesus, that was dying on a cross, a painful death, rejected by the people who should love him. But through that, when he submitted himself to that, when his faith met the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of God, it brought him back from the dead and it defeated sin on this planet for all time. So I can now have a relationship with God. That's not suffering, that's joy. That's celebration. That is wonder, because the thing that looks like suffering on the front end, once we submit in obedience, God, through his provision, through Jesus' ability to provide, turns it into joy, turns it into celebration. That doesn't mean it won't be hard. It does mean that within
God's power and God's timing with God's will, the hard thing still brings joy. It is a paradox that exists in Jesus that is just a wonderful thing to embrace. And he ends with this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory of his, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And we get into this at some point when we finally study end times, but this is a verse that I think people get confused what he's talking about. Because when you see the apostles who are standing there with him, they didn't live to see the end times. We still haven't lived to see the end time, and they're not here with us. The glorious thing here in chapter 9, verse 1, that I actually think should be chapter 8, verse 39, but it's that Jesus is wrapping this up and saying, look, some of you are going to see the results of this glorious suffering that I'm about to go through. Some of you are actually going to live long enough to see this suffering that I'm about to do turned into joy through the power of the Holy Spirit, because some of you are going to get to live long enough to see this thing that I have coming up called the church. The church, the shadow box version, the Lego diorama version of what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. This is supposed to be a picture to the world of what the kingdom of God looks like, where suffering turns to joy and we celebrate because of what Jesus did for us. And Peter and James and John and many of the people who were hearing him say this would live long enough to see that picture of the kingdom in the power of God at work on this planet. And that is something that is truly spectacular. But after that, that's a long chapter. We end with our typical question, so what? What does any of this have to do with me? Well, the center point of the book is this question. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a really good teacher who taught some good stuff, and actually my life will go a little easier if I listen to his teaching? Or is he the Christ, the Lord, the one who is in charge, the one who is owed all of who I am at every moment of every day, the one who, if he says jump, I say how high, the one who is my all in all? Who is Jesus to you? Peter declares him to be the Christ, the Lord. And Philippians will declare that he is the Lord. There's no other name besides him. And all through the New Testament, we see that he is the Christ and the Lord. But at the end of the day, the question is, who is Jesus to you? Because if you don't acknowledge that, if you are not in agreement with that, that truth about who he is and what he was able to accomplish won't do anything for you. It's our submission, it's our willingness to follow him as our Christ, as our Lord, that matters and changes lives. What do you need that you don't have? Take genuine inventory. Look at your life and ask yourself, what is the thing that I need in my life that I don't have? Because what I have found over time is that the deeper I form my relationship with God, the easier the answer to that question gets, right? Because if I can get past the bread, if I can get past the fish, if I can get past my blindness, my lameness, my deafness, and instead get to the person of Jesus, to the point that I can come to the realization that the thing that I need is Jesus, and have that be the end of the sentence. I don't need the bread. I don't need to be able to see. I don't need the most successful kids in the school. I don't need the puppy. I don't need the kitty. I don't need the wife. I don't need anything but Jesus. And when I can get there, I realize I have everything I need every minute of every day, because he goes with me every minute of every day. He interacts with me every minute of every day. Jesus is all that I need. And praise God, he gives us many blessings on top of it.
I love the fact that I have a wife that makes my life better. I love the fact that I live in a country where food is not a problem for me. Well, it is, but not the lack of it. I love that God has given me all these blessings above and beyond what I need. But I've always heard it said the three things you need are food, shelter, and clothing. And I would tell you, Jesus has called people to go without all three. Jesus has never called anybody to go without him. All that we need is Jesus. And then finally, Christ our comfort. I know which one I choose more often than I'd like. It is so easy to choose comfort. But when I choose comfort and I pursue comfort, instead of pursuing Christ, I get neither. It's when I pursue Christ, when I lay down my life because it's not as important as he is, when I set aside my desires and I deny myself and I pursue him, that's when I get him and so often so much more. Baskets and baskets of abundance because I trusted him and his presence more than the number of loaves that I had in mine. What am I pursuing? What are you pursuing? What's the hard thing that you need to choose to do and trust Jesus that even though it looks like suffering on this side, is actually going to be the best thing for you on the other? I don't know your life. I don't know what that is for you, but I would wager that you do, because I would wager it's the first thing that popped into your head when I asked the question. Would you choose to do it today? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you are not just enough, but you are more than enough. You are everything I need, and you love me enough to give me more than I need. But Father, I pray that you would help shift my perspective, shift my thoughts, shift my focus to make it all about you, so that I would rather pick up a cross and follow you than sit on a couch and play my Xbox. God, I pray that you would change my desires to be the things that you desire. And we'll worship you for it and praise you for it in your son's name. Amen.